Thank you, Mr. Segley, and happy Pentecost. Oh, wait, Feliz, in keeping with the special music for the offertory. How about this? Feliz Pentecoste. Is that right? Is it close? I'm getting thumbs up and thumbs down. Who knows? Whatever. I did my best. You get what you pay for. I saw your offering. No, thank you again, seriously, Paul, for the music. And it's always a privilege and an honor to speak before you. By the way, for those of you wondering, Orange County and LA usually know the first speaker. We have the same name. We are related. He is my older brother. He's my son. Promises are important. They're vital to everyday living. We make promises as kids. How many have ever done a pinky promise? Do you know what a pinky promise, I see the little kids of you, pinky promise, I Googled this. Its origin is possibly Japan and a yubikiri, which is a formal, if you break a pinky promise, they take your finger. Now I Googled it and I said, they can't be right. So I Googled it again and Google said, I told you once, stop asking, it's yubikiri. I said, but are you right? They said, of course I'm right, I'm the internet. All of our children, and many in this room, were involved in scouting. It was a really important part of their lives. Yes, I know it's changed dramatically and irrevocably, but I remember this. We had a promise that we made, the scout promise. How many of you are in scouting? Quite a few of you. This is from 1960, and I kept the book, which means, yes, I'm over 45. The Cub Scout promise goes like this. I, you say your name. Okay, whatever. I know. I, your name, promise to do my best, to do my duty to God and my country, to be square and to obey the law of the pack. I remember that very vividly. It has changed a little bit with the ensuing decades, and I need to straighten out my Bible and notes. Give me 30 seconds here because of the pulpit. I promise to do my best. When we're married, we enter a covenant. We also make promises to our intended spouse. We make promises that are extremely, incredibly important. It is a covenant with promises understood. Companies make promises. That's what companies do. They're in business. They make assurances and promises. I worked for a company, or with a company, many, many years ago out of the UK, and it seemed that every piece of literature that we had, it had this on here. This phrase, it's not a promise till it's kept, which is very true. Let me define it for you from Merriam-Webster. Promise defined. It is a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. Sometimes they're legal, sometimes they're binding. But today what I'd like to do, because it is a very special day, as we've heard repeatedly, we'll explore a singular promise that was made, an incredibly important promise with its origin, its meaning, and application. The title is, what do you think the title is? The Pentecost Promise. You've heard it. I'm done. No, it's entitled The Pentecost Promise. 7 weeks ago plus one day, we entered the only mathematically interconnected holy day season. It is a fascinating set of days, isn't it, that we observe. We counted from a special day, which I'll call, this is not a biblical term, but you'll get the meaning, is Wave Sheaf Sunday. Though not a holy day, to today a holy day. There is so much truth in these holy days, just in the spring. I think there's more, as I've said to the LA congregation, there's more theological density of meaning in the spring holy days, up until including Pentecost, than the other holy days. As important as they are, they're all incredibly important in each picture of the plan of salvation. But they are linked for a number of reasons. It's set in motion. If there were no events of the original Passover, there's no Passover of the original Passover week, there's no Pentecost, because there's no lamb's blood, no blood on the doorpost, no escape, no Red Sea, no nothing, and no need to eat cardboard bread for a week. And another thing, no Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston without Passover. I want to explore today, so turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9, something you're very familiar with. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Pretty simple stuff. Terms and understandings that we have, we are very simple to us. The count is simple, one would think. Now, about the last thing I want to do is to talk about the various ways to count Pentecost. Pentecost for many Christian churches, Protestant Christian churches, is, does anybody know when it is? Next week. It's next week. The morrow after the Sabbath, what's the Sabbath? To us, it's the weekly Sabbath on account of Sunday. That's day one. 50 days later, it's another Sunday, which is, voila, where we are today, here and now. To the Jews, it's after the first high Sabbath of Nisan 15. So they always have Pentecost. It's very close this year on Sivan 6. They count it completely and utterly differently. It is what it is. I'm confident in the way we count it. Let's transition to the New Testament, where we're going to go to our favorite verses on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Turn there, if you would, with me. On Acts chapter 2, Peter, as we well know, gives the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled, as we heard in the first message about the different languages. It was a miracle, but it was a complement to the prophecy of Joel. We're going to pick up the very last line. He talks about these languages and the outpouring of God's Spirit. In verse 21, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved." End quote. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is the end of the prophecy. He gives famously the reason for the outpouring of the Spirit. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy. But then he goes on and ends the quote and presents the why and the how this day happened and what happened on that day. So we pick it up in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God to you by the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." I could just picture, we're going through the book of Acts, or I am going through the book of Acts with Paul, but they always start off many of their speeches with, "Men of Israel." Now, we are not told that he shouted, screamed it, bellered it, but just in my own mind, when they say, "Men of Israel," I just picture them in their garb saying, "Men of Israel." He's trying to prove a point. He doesn't want to tick them off, but he comes pretty close here. He says, "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, to whom? To you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in whose midst? Your midst. As you yourselves," if this was the Texas Bible, this would be y'all, "as you yourselves also know." You know this. "Him," verse 23, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He gives in one simple couple of sentences, one simple thought, the entire reason, one of the reasons that we saw. All this was set in motion, but he gets very, very personal. "Men of Israel." Were there women there? Probably, but it's a generic term for sure. "This man did miracles in your midst." You saw them. Remember where Jesus did his miracles. In Jerusalem, in the environs of Jerusalem. He repeats the pronoun over and over and over. God knew him. You took him illegally and you crucified him. You did this. Can you imagine how he said this? We were not told whether he said it with great intensity, subtlety. Hard to say, because the reaction that he got, as we well know, is very positive. So whatever he did, however he said it, it worked. He's building his case here, point by point by point, as Peter is wont to do. He now begins in verse 25, a sure set of proofs. and he uses two psalms very interestingly. What's fascinating about this is that he introduces some concepts that we didn't read about in Leviticus chapter 23. In fact, you will not hear about first fruits in Peter's speech at all. That is the depth of the understanding of these holy days. He uses a completely different metaphor as it relates to Jesus Christ. And remember what we've just read. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, the him there is the antecedent of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Concerning him, Psalm 16, I foresaw the eternal always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of joy in your presence. Traditionally, this was spoken of about David. The set of proofs that he uses in Psalm 16 talks about the right hand of God, which is one of the most oft repeated, in fact, in many cases it is thought to be the most oft repeated phrase of the right hand of God in the Old and New Testaments. It is that powerful. The right hand concept is also interesting because it looms large in the Old Testament. We estimate that there might be 100 plus verses that talk about the right hand of God. It is that important. Now I'm going to rattle off some verses. You can turn there if you wish, but you're going to need an iPad or a phone. But I want you to sit back if you would. You're going to have to trust me that I'm giving you the right verses. You can look them up if you wish. God's right hand is mentioned in these verses because it denotes his power, its place as his agent, and its agency. Exodus chapter 15, verse 16. Exodus 15, verse 16. Your right hand, O Eternal, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Eternal, has shattered the enemy. Psalm 108, verse 31. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 48, verse 13. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. The right hand is a powerful, powerful metaphor that Peter uses here. The place name of God's right hand is next to himself. It is supreme. Now, I have a personal question for you. How many of you are left-handed? Do you see how quickly those hands shot up? I know you, like you feel some chagrin right now. You feel left out. I was told many years ago by a well-meaning brother in Christ, and he said, you do know what left means in Latin. What's it mean in Latin? Sinister. Thanks a lot, whoever wrote, thanks a lot. But we're dealing with it, we're over it, we accept this concept. Yes, it's true that when left-handed, it's a fascinating stat, when left-handedness is used in the Old or New Testaments, it's usually not a good thing. There was this thing in Matthew 25 about sheep on the, okay, and the goats on the left. I get that. We're over it, we're good. In verse 26 and 28, these verses were normally applied, they thought at the time, to David. David, as we heard during the offertory, was a powerful force. It is always referred in most minds to David. Peter says, no, David is dead. He goes on to say in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both, and I get this, both dead, not only is he dead, he's buried. And his tomb, his sepulcher is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, this is David, according to the flesh, the lineage, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on the throne. This is so powerful and so important. Peter gives this new concept of the day of Pentecost, that this is the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. What's also interesting to show you the power that David had over the Psalms, and indeed he wrote most of them, they believe that David was both born and died on the day of Shavuot. This was his day in Jewish currency. Peter says, no, not so. He goes on and he says, the light here, I'm sorry, I apologize. Verse 31, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, poured out this which you see now and hear, the tongues, the languages, this event on Pentecost. David knew this. This was a prophecy by David of God sitting, of God's right hand being used. He poured out this, these tongues, which you now see and you now hear. This was the miracle. This is the promise. But the promise is tied to the exaltation, the importance. This promise, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father this promise. The word promise is a fascinating Greek word. By the way, the first speaker does have a degree in history, so could you tell? But it's true. The fact that we read these New Testament manuscripts in Greek, not in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. They're essentially in Greek. In fact, not modern Greek. They're in what kind of Greek? Koine Greek. Very, very different than modern Greek, as most of you know. But the word promise is epagalia. It is a strange word, but it's similar to the definition I gave you by Merriam-Webster. It is a fitting announcement, but it's translated universally in the Bible, New Testament especially, as promise. Walter Kaiser, in his commentary, I kid you not, this is the title, Back Toward the Future. It is a legal term that refers to an officially sanctioned promise. He quote him, almost every New Testament use of the word promise, epagalia, points back to the Old Testament. It is a proclamation. It is a big deal to make a promise in the Bible, a very big deal. What was this promise based on? Turn with me to a very enigmatic verse, John chapter 16, verse 7. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, and I'm going to read from the ESV, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, it's a good thing that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, then I will send him it to you. It's a conditional phrase, and it's an important phrase. Let's read on in what Peter has to say. He quotes another psalm. We're going to pick it up for verse 34. For David, verse 34, back to Acts chapter 2. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself, David, says this, the Eternal said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This concept of the right hand is used again over and over and over again, and it's important. It is from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, as we noted, this right-hand concept, especially Psalm 110, is the most oft-quoted verse by either literal, exact meaning, or by inference reference in the entire Bible. It's that powerful. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In your most, how many of you in your English Bibles have one of them, the Lord's is capitalized, the other's not? Look carefully, because it is in the New King James. There's a reason. The Lord is in all caps, said to my Lord, lowercase ORD. The reason is in the Hebrew, there are two different words. The first is Yahweh, that we're familiar with. The second is Adonai. So they are two completely different people. And we know them as God the Father speaking to Christ his Son. Peter knew this. They knew this. They were very well aware of what was going on the day of Pentecost. They were there for the reason that we are here. They had all the Old Testament imagery, and we have all of that plus the New Testament imagery as well. So Jesus is speaking, God is speaking to his Son, and Christ knew this. They all knew this. In verses 37 through 39, we'll complete the thought very briefly. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the famous verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The promise has been fulfilled. This promise that means so much to all of us. It is the Pentecost promise, God's Spirit and ultimate salvation. We're going to get you out of here early so you have more time to fellowship and eat. Let's conclude. Pentecost is the culmination of 50 days of exacting sequence. There is no other mathematical computation that we do to this degree for a holy day. There is none, not even close. And it all starts 50 days ago. It has a number of lessons. Number one is interesting to me. With Peter's audience, so with us, God has performed wonders and miracles. You and you alone, not your spouse, your closest friends, you and you alone are fully aware of what God has done in blessings and miracles all your life. They are private. You don't discuss them. We all have them. So when Peter talks to them, makes it personal. What he does is he's demanding a response. When these issues are brought up, you did these things to Jesus Christ. We had these great experiences by extension, miracles and wonders. It requires a response of the needed assistance of repentance and acceptance, of grateful humility. That is our response. As part of that response is obedience in God's holy days. As we partake and observe and remember the holy days, especially into the spring, we enter into God's sacred covenant. It is special. And when we partake of the Passover, when we start the sip of the wine and the taste of bread, we recall, renew, and we set in motion as a catalyst a series of unbelievable events that we commemorate during the Passover week, on into Pentecost today. It's summed up in the death, the sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation, ascension to God's right hand. The Spirit is sent because of that. Christ said, "If I go away, I must go away, but I will send the Comforter. If I don't go away," it's a conditional sentence, "if I don't go away, the Comforter doesn't come because I'm here. But I must be exalted, I must be ascend to God's right hand." Notice this exacting series of events that where without Christ's enthronement, the Spirit does not come. But we do have in heaven, as we speak, an advocate that sits at the very right hand of God. He has, we say in the vernacular, he has God's ear. He is this advocate. Christ in the holy days, as we picture today, is a defining and extremely unique, can you say extremely unique? Yes, you can. I've gotten three, and that's good. If I'm wrong, I'm throwing you under the bus. They are unique, Christ in the holy days. The Sabbath, not so much. There are other people that keep the Sabbath. Those that believe in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, other people do that, believe that as well. But it is Christ in the holy days that is so singularly important that we hold. Prophesied through the ages, culminating in today. We commemorate this day. We have both an Old Testament type and a New Testament fulfillment. Next, we also remember a promise kept, the gift of the Spirit and eternal life to us. It is personal. It is not generic. It's not like a sprinkling all like you would a garden. Each individual receives individually God's Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life as well. The greatest, I suppose, of all the promises that have been made to you in your life, greater than the promises made by your parents, greater than the promises made by your spouse. And those are important, incredibly important, and should not be violated. They're very serious. But this is greater. God keeps his promises. Jesus Christ keeps his promises, and he sits at the right hand of the Father as an advocate on our behalf. It's also important to understand that it is given to us, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. You are the great, 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 ever so great grandchild of somebody, somewhere, somehow. And you are benefiting from that call. To all our children and anyone that calls upon the God the Father. Next, we must use this promise. I know I need to use it more. I think we would all agree we need to use more of God's Spirit. It is the gift that He's given us to use every day to focus us and help us to connect in the right way of truth. It is that important. It comforts us. It gives us peace. It gives us all the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. All of them are for us individually. The promise, keep in mind, please, it is personal. It is your psyche that has been given God's Spirit. And we must use it. My mother had a phrase, you may have heard it before, I don't care what the other kids do, I'm not there. Okay, who's, mom? My mom's gone, so that's going to be a real trick. Is this a mommy thing? I think this is a mommy thing. My wife picked it up, and my wife wasn't around. My wife Becky was not around when I was growing up. Not that I remember. I think it's a mommy thing. Why do I bring it up? Because it is the same with God. God tells us the same thing, especially in the Old Testament with Israel. God tells Israel, I don't care what the other kids do. I care about what? Because God is technically the mommy. He tells us to not be like the nations or the people around us. God tells us we are not the same. Do not do what they do. Do not act like they act. It relates to our personal acknowledgement of Christ's sacrifice and of having God's Spirit. Both are pictured in the Holy Days. It's how and when we use this precious promise gift, allowing it to work in us, overwhelming no, but guiding yes, our very carnal human nature. What can I say? What can I say? I promise you it's true. Not good enough. God says so. He promises it's true. Happy Pentecost.